So it's been a very long and a taxing season. Setbacks, injuries, external pressures, and internal tensions have all taken their toll. The team is weary and in many ways discouraged. Yet, today's match is one they simply must win. But the scoreboard tells a brutal story. They are far behind on points and would need nothing short of a miracle to come out on top. The opposition seems stronger, slicker, and more skilled than what they are. Every bounce of the ball goes their way. Every referee's call is in their favor. Even the team's supporters sit there deflated, bracing themselves for what would be the worst. With only minutes left on the clock, victory feels utterly out of reach. From the far side of the field, the sounds of celebration is already coming and rising from the opponent's fans. By every appearance, the match is as good as won by the other side. The Christian life can feel much like that. You find yourself in the defining contest of your life, the only one that truly matters. But when you tally up the score, things don't look very promising. It must have felt like that for Jesus' disciples. His ministry, as it progressed, opposition increased, while the numbers of those who truly follow Jesus remained comparatively small. Yes, the crowds flocked towards Jesus to hear him speak and to see him perform miracles, but they were fickle. And Jesus called them a faithless and twisted generation. In just the previous account, Jesus healed but one crippled woman, but the synagogue ruler caused an outrage because it was on the Sabbath. In just the very next scene, one of Jesus' disciples will ask him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" To which Jesus answered this sobering answer, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for I tell you, many will seek it, but few will find and be able." And this can very easily be disheartening. You look at society and see that most people don't know, don't trust, don't love, and don't serve the Lord, and frankly, they really don't care. Even within the church, it can feel like it's an uphill battle. Challenges abound, and progress may seem painfully slow. That is why we so need encouragement. And that is precisely what our Lord provides in Luke chapter 13, verse 18 to 21. And the encouragement lies in this: understanding how the kingdom of God works. Understanding how the kingdom of God operates. And when we grasp that, we will not be discouraged. Instead, we will become quietly confident, settled, secure, and absolutely resolute. But before we look at Jesus' encouraging teaching on how the kingdom of God works, let's just say a few things about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a major theme in the gospel. The term appears 32 times in Luke alone, but Luke talks about it far more often. So the kingdom of God is central in Luke's thinking. In fact, it's integral to the gospel. We can talk about the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so you can't talk about the gospel without talking about the kingdom of God. or at least implying it. Now, the word kingdom, as you may know, when you read through the New Testament, can be used in different ways. There's probably about four different senses in which the kingdom of God can be spoken of. Firstly, when he talks about the kingdom of God, he can talk about its power. That is, the king's activity. Then it can talk about its person. That is the king himself, who, of course, is Jesus Christ. Then it could talk about the people of the kingdom. Those are the subjects of this king. Lastly, it could talk about the place where he rules. Those four things. But for Luke, he would focus on the first three things of the kingdom. That is, the power, the person, and the people. And in Luke, God's kingdom is dynamic. It is the saving power of God that breaks in and comes through his Son. His power brings good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery to the afflicted, healing to the sick, acceptance to the outcasts, and salvation to the lost. His person calls everyone to repent, everyone to come to the King as their Savior, who will rescue them from sin and Satan. And these people come and they gladly submit to this King. So his people are transformed in his kingdom. It's not just about being forgiven of your sins or even being set free from it. It's about being increasingly shaped and directed by God's moral standards so that we become more and more like our King. The kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. It has been inaugurated when Jesus came the very first time, born as a baby, lived on earth, executed salvation. Yet that kingdom awaits its final consummation. And that is when the King will come and he will bring the kingdom to its fullest, when he will destroy his enemies. He will rule universally. He will be recognized, accepted, and celebrated. In short, the kingdom of God in Luke reveals God's saving power through the person of Jesus Christ, calling sinners to repent and submit to the King and shaping them to become his own very people. It is both present and its future. It's personal and it's universal. It brings salvation and transformation. This brings us to Jesus' teaching about how the kingdom of God works. To explain, Jesus gives us two parables or two illustrations. For the first one, look with me at Luke chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. He, Jesus, said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. Here Jesus compares the kingdom of God, that is his saving reign as king in the lives of his people, to a mustard seed. Jesus loved to use the example of a mustard seed. And he did it because people were very familiar to a mustard seed. And it was very, very small. It was only about a millimeter in diameter and less than 0.5 milligrams. So I have something about what the size of mustard seeds would have been. Who knows what this is? You get it in our shops, in Woolies and Coles. A poppy seed. Now, I could take one of these poppy seeds and I'll stick it on my finger and you won't even be able to see it. Without my glasses, I could probably not even see it. But this little poppy seed produces what? A flimsy little stem with a single flower. But what does a mustard seed produce? It produces a large, lush, bushy plant with many branches that are strong enough to be a home for the birds. And they will nest in there and they will live there. Yet Jesus' illustration takes this mustard plant and it takes it to a new level. Matthew and Mark tells us that it doesn't just grow into a bush. It becomes a tree. And this tree is the biggest in all of the garden. Jesus' parable is straightforward. Christ's rule and reign, his realm, is like a tiny mustard seed that grows into this huge tree, providing shelter for all kinds of birds of the air. What does that tell us about the kingdom of God? Jesus' kingdom began very small and seemingly insignificant. Yet, it has been growing into the greatest and the most enduring kingdom. Can you think of an illustration in the Old Testament? Daniel saw it, or at least King Nebuchadnezzar. He saw this huge statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Magnificent. That represented the kingdoms of the world. And suddenly, what happened? This little stone came from nowhere, struck the statue, and this statue became like dust and disappeared. And this stone became bigger and bigger and filled the whole earth. Secondly, the parable illustrates not only just the ever-growing size and strength of Christ's kingdom, but also its suitability and its safety for everyone who will come under his rule. The image of this great tree filled with birds is very significant in the Bible. And Jesus probably drew it from Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22 to 24. And there the Lord God promises to raise the Messiah, who will be like a growing cedar tree, the biggest, and birds from everywhere and every kind comes and dwells in it. In other words, Christ's kingdom will be expansive, protective, inclusive. It provides shelter, safety, and blessing, not only for Israel, but for all nations. God himself will act sovereignly and decisively to establish his kingdom and to overthrow all rival kingdoms and all evil forces. Thirdly, while the picture in the Old Testament gives you this cedar tree, Jesus suddenly talks about a mustard seed tree. So there's a twist. And this highlights that the kingdom of God comes in ways and advances in surprising ways that you do not expect. This brings us to Jesus' second illustration, or parable, of how the kingdom of God works. For that, look at Luke chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Here Jesus uses another everyday example, leaven. Leaven, as you might know, was commonly used for bread making, which was a staple food just as it is very much today. In those days, people would take a very small piece of previously fermented dough or a little bit of natural wild yeast, and they will mix it in with the dough. And this dough will then start to rise and expand. Without it, the bread would be flat, dense, and a bit bland. But with it, the bread becomes soft, fluffy, and more tasty. Now, I have some yeast here. And so, this yeast, I'm just going to do the toddler test. It doesn't taste like very much, but I'm sure if I take all of this, I might double my size before the end of the service. But how does it work? So you mix it in with the dough, and then this produces gas. Yeah. We're familiar with gas. And this gas spreads through the dough everywhere, creating these bubbles. And when you then take the bread that's been expanded full of gas, you put it in an oven and bake it. Then the leaven will be killed, and that will form the bread around these little bubbles, and you have a nice big expanded bread, soft, fluffy, delicious, just the way you like it. Now, in Jesus's parable, a little leaven isn't simply mixed into or thoroughly mixed through into the dough. It's simply just placed in there. And then you don't have a little bit of dough. You have here 3 measures full of dough. And that would be, in those days, feed about 100 people. But once that leaven is in the dough, it will continue and it will spread throughout the dough until the whole batch is leavened. Notice the massive disproportion between the tiny amount of leaven and all of the lump that it transforms. Notice how unstoppable and pervasive this process is. The point is, again, that Jesus' kingdom starts small. But once it is set in motion, an unstoppable power is unleashed. It has been quietly and invisibly permeating and transforming lives throughout the world. And once it gets hold of a life, it will transform everything about that life. One might have expected that the kingdom of God will come in with a bang, in all its power and glory, conquering kingdoms, subduing nations. Yet, God chose a very different way. He advances it through the peaceful gospel of His Son and the gentle operations of His Spirit, quietly, almost imperceptibly, without brute force or violence. Not like a raging tsunami, but like a soft and gentle breeze, spreading life wherever it touches. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the powerful effect of the spreading of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you have heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Listen again to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 to 8. But our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word, listen to this, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Do you see the leavening effect of the gospel of the kingdom? Wherever it goes and is received, there it is that the Holy Spirit is bringing an inner conviction, a real transformation, change that inevitably will show in the faith of the person and the faithfulness of the person. In summary, how does the kingdom of God work? From the parable of the mustard seed, we learn that God's saving rule in Christ begins with his apparent smallness and insignificance. Yet by God's sovereign power, it grows steadily into the greatest, most inclusive, and enduring kingdom that provides an eternal home and blessing to all who come under its rule. From the parable of the leaven, we learn that the same kingdom advances quietly, irresistibly, from within, as the gospel of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, permeates and transforms people, churches, communities throughout the world, producing visible fruit without a spectacle or any coercion. Let's just reflect on this for a moment. Christianity began like a mustard seed. Its King Jesus was born in a manger, and he was crucified on a cross. Its starting point, Nazareth, was a despised corner in the vast Roman Empire. Its first followers were a bunch of nobodies. They numbered but 120 on the day that Jesus left the earth. Its first preachers were fishermen, commoners, people who were regarded as uneducated, unsophisticated. Its first doctrine was an affront to human pride, calling everybody to repent and believe. How backward! Its first movements were met with hostility and fierce persecution. Yet, once that seed fell into the ground and died, the gospel of Christ sprung forth with resurrection power to produce an ever-growing kingdom. Year after year, its subjects have been multiplying. Missionary after missionary have been sent out. City after city, country after country, continent after continent has been reached. Preacher after preacher has been proclaiming the gospel. Church after church has been established. Despite corruption, opposition, seduction, persecution, from without and from within, the kingdom of Christ has proven to be unstoppable. Those who have sought to oppress it might as well have tried to stop the wind or block the sun. Any attempt to prevent the spread and triumph of Christ's kingdom is utterly futile. This is precisely what the angel Gabriel foretold concerning Jesus before his birth. Recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Listen to this. He, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom of that there will be no end. Once the gospel of the kingdom is truly implanted in the human heart, it works like leaven. And that leaven will leaven the whole lump. The Holy Spirit causes it to permeate the whole life, steadily transforming the person into Christ-likeness. A single verse of Scripture, a single sentence of a sermon, a single rebuke from a parent to a child, a single remark by a friend, a tract from a stranger, a simple act of kindness by a Christian can be the beginnings of life in the human soul. At first, it might be entirely imperceptible, with no outward sign of life. It might lie dormant for some time, perhaps a long time. But when the Holy Spirit waters that seed by His grace, the leaven is set to work. Suddenly, the conscience is awakened, and there arises a desire to pray, a hunger to hear the Word of God preached, an urge to read the Bible personally, and an attraction to the people of God, the despised people. These are the early signs of God's gracious work in the heart. Little by little, this inward work lays hold of the conscience, of the mind, of the affections, of the will, until it reaches the whole person. And a thorough conversion takes place where the sinner bows the knee to Christ. The world despises these things because it's dead to them. Believers, however, cherish them, for the Spirit has awakened them to spiritual life. In Christ, they are new creations. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. And they can be sure of this, that He who has begun a good work in them will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. The leaven of His grace will continue its life-transforming work in them, because Christ is committed to His bride, and He will make sure that she is presented to Himself in splendor, that she might be holy and blameless on that day. Understanding how the kingdom of God works is vitally important, isn't it? If we misunderstand it, our expectations will become distorted and we will risk discouragement when it's not warranted. Precisely when we should actually be encouraged, energized, and emboldened. With that in mind, let's draw two lessons from the two parables. Firstly, the parables teach us not to lose heart. When we see little success or growth in the church or in our efforts to advance the gospel, where we see little things, a faithful pulpit, a devoted believer, a delightful servant of Christ, here and there, there are reasons to rejoice. As Zechariah 4 verse 10 says, we must not despise the day of small things. What is small in the eyes of men might be great in the sight of God. And what is most prized in the eyes of men is an abomination with God. So let's value small bits of faithfulness over fame, steadfastness over worldly success, which means nothing. Secondly, the parables teach us how the grace of God works to save and sanctify His people. That includes others, and it includes you. Our duty is to expose people, ourselves, our children, our friends, our colleagues, everyone else, to the gospel through the ordinary means of grace: the word, prayer, the church. But it's the Holy Spirit's work to apply it like leaven in the inner beings. What do we do when we don't see signs of life and fruit? We must remember this: life can exist before it's visible. Is this not one of the points of the parable? We must not stop our duty because the work of the Spirit is unseen. The Holy Spirit works sovereignly with amazing wisdom, power, precision. He doesn't do half-baked jobs. So we don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit's work. We need to focus on what is our duty. He will carry out His just fine. Is this not a huge comfort? God's kingdom advances in the world and in people, including those we care for most deeply. And it will happen according to God's perfect plan, the plan of the King. In closing, remember, the game isn't over. The final whistle hasn't blown yet. The team that wins isn't always the one that is ahead on the scoreboard, but the one who ends with the highest score when the time expires. A team can lead for most of the game and yet lose in the last second. And how bitter is that loss? By contrast, the victory is all the sweeter for the team that only takes the lead in the final moment. In the end, it is the score at the final whistle that counts. Who's going to win? When the final whistle blows, or rather, the final trumpet sounds, there's only one winner. That is Christ and His team. Absolutely. His people will prevail, and their victory will be unspeakably sweet. If you're not in Christ's team this morning, then there's this that you need to understand. You're on the losing side. I don't say it arrogantly, but you will lose, and your loss will be unbearable. But it's not too late. It is not too late to change sides. In fact, Jesus came for that very purpose, that you might come out of that cursed team and come to the team where there's life. Turn from your sin. Trust in the King and follow Him, and you'll be in the winning team. The final whistle is coming. Don't let the final whistle find you on the wrong side, which is Satan's side. Choose now to be on the side of victory and eternal glory, Jesus' side. Become part of that kingdom that surpasses every other kingdom. And those people who are being changed and transformed like no other people. And for all of us who are already on Jesus' side, take heart. The victory is sealed because Christ rose from the dead. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come in all the power and glory of his Father with his holy angels. He will come as the King of kings and the Lord of lords to consummate his kingdom, to judge his enemies, to reward his people, and to reign over the nations forever. Therefore, day by day, let the leaven of God's grace transform your whole life. Devote yourself to the Lord, to his people, to his word, and to prayer. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light and fight for your king. For your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed.